Today's reading is from Genesis. After these things, the word of God came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. The word of God for the people of God.
Previously on Benchworthy.
The Bible is history. It's narrative, it's poetry, law, gospel, letters, and literature. When Pastor Rob was a kid, he got a Bible of all that stuff for Christmas. He didn't like that God beget this and beget that, even though he was beget by God, or he wouldn't be here, but whatever. Pastor Javon talked about how movies are like the Bible. None of us knows why. But we do know that he doesn't like documentaries, even when his wife wants to see one. The creation story told us that God provides order, that God made everything good, that we were put in charge to provide good stewardship of the earth, that we were created in God's image, and that we depend on God for life. You left with the knowledge that Genesis and the story of creation is a real story about real people. You left knowing that we need and have access to a real God. And you left with popcorn. And that popcorn was praiseworthy.
You could have said binge-worthy.
That popcorn was
binge-worthy.
I know.
Won't you pray with me? God, we're so grateful that we can praise, laugh, sing, and experience all of that in the presence of an all-wise and everlasting God. And God, we are grateful that as our God, you are a provider and you give us just what we need. And that is our prayer today, that in the second week of Binge Worthy, in the second week of the sermon series, that you give us the word, the message, the challenge, the inspiration that we desperately need on today. Because your word is definitely binge worthy. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen, amen, amen. I wish I could tell you that things have gotten better since our last episode. But I can't. In fact, quite the opposite is true. We left last episode with the fall that happened in the garden, but things have actually gotten worse. Situations have started to spiral out of control. The first murder has happened. God was so grieved by the behavior of the people that God created that he sent a flood for 40 days but saved a remnant. We find a hero by the name of Noah in all of this, but Noah gets naked and drunk and curses one of his sons. True story. If that wasn't enough, at the Tower of Babel, God's creation, God's masterpiece, God's pride and joy, they tried to make a name for themselves, so God scatters them around the earth with different languages. So much for things can't get any worse. So in the opening scene of our next episode, we find God devising a divine plan to redeem what God has created. And considering that this is God that can literally make something out of nothing, ex nihilo, this is the same God that can speak humanity into existence, this is the same God that can do anything, You can only imagine how creative this plan of redemption is going to be. You can imagine how grand, how intricate, how divine. What creative element would God use to bring about this redemption that the people desperately needed? Now, this is the moment where you are watching Binge Worthy, and you don't get up from the screen because you know that something good is about to happen. So the viewer can only imagine all the things that God has at God's disposal to create this plan of redemption. Would God create something new? Would God speak something into existence? Would God form something out of God's hands again? And then something interesting happens. God does something none of us watching would even expect. For God's plan of redemption, the creator of the world that has everything at God's disposal, God decides to use people. Of all the things that God could have used in this plan, God used people. The same kind of people that got kicked out of the garden, the same kind of people that will kill their own kind, the same kind of people that God grieved to the point of sending floods of rain, these same kind of people God wanted to use. So the shot narrows in on an ordinary couple. We don't know much about them. Nothing sticks out. Nothing really grabs you. They're just ordinary. I mean, let's be honest. God has a lot of options at this point. It's not like these are the only people on the planet. There are kings and queens and powerful rulers and powerful empires. And yet, as a vehicle to God's plan of redemption, God zeroes in on an ancient Near Eastern culture couple that are well beyond childbearing years, and this is whom God wants to work through. These were not kings. These were not philosophers. They were just average, ordinary people. And there it is. We see firsthand that God has different criteria for callings. God does and will not probably choose the likeliest of choices. This is not a logical choice. This wouldn't be my choice. This may not be your choice. This is not a slam dunk choice. That God sees something in people that we often don't or won't. We go from this all-powerful, expansive, uncontainable creator of the universe partnering with an unfertile 75-year-old couple to save humanity. Sounds like a winning team. But this is God at his best. What does this say about God? Remember last week we asked three questions. What does this say about God? What does this say about us? And what does this say about the relationship between us and God? What does this say about God? It says that God is more interested in partnering with us and being present with us more than anything else. God could have done it by God's self. God could have chose anything and anybody for this plan of redemption, and yet God chose to work with people like you and I. God is always looking for a solution for us, with us. So here we're introduced to the God of Abraham, which signifies faith. And here's what it says in chapter 12. Says the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your relatives, your father's home, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. Says, I will give you my descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous so that you will be a blessing. It's a threefold promise from God, giving them land, people, and blessings. Can you say that with me? Land, people, and blessing. It's a covenant that will continue throughout the entire biblical narrative. That in God's promise to God's people, it's the Abraham covenant of giving them land, of giving them people, and giving them a blessing. And yet God asked this man later in his years to literally leave everything he's ever known, to go to a land he's never known, to get something he's never had. And Abraham moves not based off of evidence, but he moves based off of a promise. To confirm his promise to Abraham, God makes a covenant with Abraham. I believe it was a pastor who said that we make a covenant in a moment of strength so it cannot be broken in a moment of weakness. And Abraham's weakness is not having a son. God promises this, but nothing about their circumstance suggests that this is at all likely. Listen to what God says. God says, I'm going to make your nation great. You're going to have many descendants, and yet they are well beyond childbearing years, and there is no sign that God's promise is going to come true into their lives. This is important because God makes the promise to Abraham back in chapter 12, and yet by the time we get to chapter 15, 10 years have gone by and absolutely nothing has happened. That's a lot of hoping, and that's a lot of wishing. That's a lot of years for absolutely nothing to happen. God says, you will have many descendants. Weeks go by. Months go by. And years go by. 10 years goes by, nothing happens, so Sarah, his wife, figures that maybe God needs some help. I mean, the creator of the universe that could speak life into existence by the sound of his voice and create with his hands, Sarah decides that maybe God needs some help. So Sarah figures and devises a plan of her own that if Abraham sleeps with their maidservant Hagar, that maybe this will speed up the process. Somebody said scandalous. I told you it was binge-worthy. Right? Because maybe the God that created the universe, the stars, the skies, the moons, the fields, the animals, and humanity would probably need some help because it looks like God has failed. Because weeks have gone by, years have gone by, months have gone by, and absolutely nothing suggests that God's promise is going to work and come to fruition in their lives. And let's be honest, there are moments when in all of our lives when it looks like God has failed. Because here's the reality. Let's take a quick poll. How many of us have ever broken a promise? A lot of hands. How many of us have ever had a promise broken to us? Okay, now here's the problem. Oftentimes, we look at divine promises through the experience of human broken promises. Because we've had so many people fail us and so many broken promises in our lives, then we look at the promises of God like we're looking through the lens of human broken promises. So when months go by and years go by and a decade has gone by and it looks like God has failed because God says children and we don't see anything. God says you're going to have descendants and we go to the ultrasound and there's still nothing there. Because what God said, we don't see. And it's hard to believe when God said and you don't see. God said family, but that's not what you see. God said children, but that's not what you see. God said all of these blessings as numerous as the stars, but when you look around, that's not what you see, and it looks like God has failed you, and it looks like God has failed us just like everyone else has. God said, promise peace, but you see confusion. God promised health, and you see hospital bills. God promised deliverance, and it feels like you're being hostage held by something in your life. God promised all of these things, and it looks like God has
failed. 10 years have gone by and absolutely nothing. So much so that 25 years have gone by. And one day God comes to Abraham and Sarah and says, by this time next year, God must have a real sense of humor. God says, by this time next year, you're finally going to deliver your first son. 25 years later, now Sarah is outside eavesdropping, and Sarah starts laughing. She laughs because it's absurd. Maybe 25 years ago, maybe it would have been possible. She laughs because she doesn't believe it. She laughs because she doesn't believe what God said about her. I'm so glad, Rob, you did that exercise of prayer with us, because it ties directly to our text today, because God promised and told Sarah the truth about her, but she had developed an alternative and false narrative about herself. God promised a family, but the false narrative that Sarah told herself was that she was too young, too old, well beyond in years. It was possible through anybody else, but it was not possible through her. And that is the challenge of faith. How do we dig through all of the false narratives that we have heard and even told ourselves in order to unearth the truth and the promise that God has already told us? Because God said, you're going to have a family. But now she's got to unearth and dig through all of the things that she's told about herself to herself for the last 25 years. I wonder if there are some things that we have believed about ourselves. I wonder if there are some moments in our own lives when we need to be reminded of God's truth and make decisions not based on false narratives, but on the promises of God. I remember when I was in grade school, as I've shared with some of you before, I had a really bad stuttering problem when I was growing up. And part of it, I would have to be taken out of the classroom and they would send me to some special room and we would work on vowels, we would work on letters, we would work on reading out loud. And so there was one particular time when I was reading in class and my teacher told me that if you can't read any better than that, then you ought to just sit down. Now, if you know my mother, if you've heard some of the stories, you know this was not going to turn out well. I don't know what my mother said, but she made an appointment with the teacher the very next day, and she never said anything else about my stuttering for the rest of the school year. I think as a parent, she understood that if I start listening to what other people told me about myself, that I would start to believe and to live into the narratives that have been placed upon my life. And so many of us, we're living not based on the promises of God, but we're living into the false narratives that other people have told and spoken about us. In fact, my therapist told me the other day, right just on Friday, my therapist told me that the brain only knows and believes what it is told. That the brain cannot differentiate between a lie and the truth. That to your brain, the lie is what you tell it, and the truth is what you tell it. Isn't that amazing? Because if that is true, then we have the ability to form the narratives that God has said about us and not the narratives that the circumstances have written about us. It is why, in order for Sarah to live into God's promises, she has to start rewriting the narratives that she has told herself for the last 25 years. For the last 25 years, she's told herself, I'm too old. For the last 25 years, she's told herself that my time is up. For the last 25 years, she's told herself that this can happen to anybody else except me. I wonder what narratives that we have to reframe about ourselves in order to see the promises of God come to fulfillment in our lives. So watch how Abram responds. 25 years. They spent the last 25 years waiting on God. They spent the last 25 years waiting for this promise to come to fulfillment in their lives, and they finally have a son by the name of Isaac, and coincidentally, Isaac means laughter. It's ironic how things work, because they laughed when they heard it. Now they're naming their son Isaac, and the promise has finally come to fruition. And as Isaac begins to age, their faith is now tested on Mount Moriah, which was their place of sacrifice. Because on Mount Moriah, God demanded that Abraham take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to God. Of all the things that God would ask Abraham to sacrifice, they've been waiting on this child for 25 years. And it's interesting, because I've read this story hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, but I just noticed this small little context, because as Abraham is walking up to the mountain with his servants, he says to his servants to hold back, and he says, talking about himself and Isaac, that we'll be back. Did you catch that? Go back, look at it again and read it. The Lord says, go back and sacrifice your son Isaac. And through faith, he grabs the wool and grabs Isaac. And on his way to tell his servants, he says, by the way, we will be back. It's either foreshadowing or giving us an indication that he knows that God is somehow going to provide. Faith is not always knowing how, when, or where, or why, but sometimes faith moves beyond explanations. There are some things that God has done in your life. You can't explain it. You don't know how it happened, when it happened, or how it happened, but all you know is that God made it happen. Abraham doesn't know how he's going to get out of this, but he knows that God is going to provide. And remember, the same God that we read about in chapter 1, remember, the same God that provided residence, resources, and responsibility and restrictions is now the same God that's going to provide. So Abraham lays his son down on the altar. Then Abraham raises up the knife. And just when Abraham is about to sacrifice and make the hardest decision he's ever made in his life, you can relate to Abraham, not because you tried to sacrifice something living on an altar, but you've been on a Mount Moriah and you've had to make a really hard decision. You've had to make a hard decision to forgive somebody of something you thought was unforgivable. You've had to make a hard decision of changing jobs. You've had to make a hard decision of forgiving yourself. You've had to make the hard decision of giving someone some bad news. You've been on Mount Moriah before, and you've had to make the hardest decision of your life. And just when the knife comes down, there's a ram in the bush. Because on Mount Moriah, God provides what we need to be faithful. On Mount Moriah, God provides what we need to be faithful. Because out of the bushes comes this ram, but sometimes you don't know it's there until you need it. The ram was there all along. The ram was caught in the thickets, and right when Abraham needed, provision comes out. The place where he was willing to give it all becomes the place where he receives. Abraham has had to wait 25 years. And had to be tested of giving up the very thing that he put his hope and his faith in. And yet the same is true with us. Nobody truly knows the cost of your yes to follow God.
So now we've been introduced to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. So now we have the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Just want to fast forward to you for a minute, because Jacob, his name literally means liar and deceiver. And he's lived up to that name for his whole life. He's been a liar, he's been a deceiver. From the time that he was born, he's been lying and he's been deceiving. When he was born, he tries to grab his brother's heel to steal his birthright. But that wasn't enough, because when he was older, he tried to trick his brother into giving him this birthright in exchange for a bowl of soup. If that wasn't enough, when his blind father was on his deathbed, Jacob dresses up as Esau, and his father gives him the blessing and the birthright that he was going to give to the firstborn son. Upset and mad, Jacob has to run, because Esau says, "The next time I see you, I'm going to kill you." So Jacob runs, Jacob runs to his uncle's house, to Laban's house. And there he meets the woman of his dreams, but has to work 7 years for her. But on the night of their wedding, he wakes up next to her sister, which is weird and scandalous, and has to wait for another 7 years. And yet during the time, God says, "You got to go back home to receive the land that I promised Abraham and Isaac." So Jacob goes back home, but on the way back home, at night alone, he has to wrestle with God. As he's wrestling with God at night, and some commentators don't know if this is an angel or some divine figure or God and human figure, but whatever it was, he wrestles with God. And whoever he's wrestling with gives him a sucker punch in the socket. That's kind of messed up, isn't it? Right? They're fighting until daybreak, and whoever it is gives them a sucker punch in the hip. And Jacob says, "I'm not letting you go until you bless me." Ben, you can start making your way. He says, "I'm not letting you go until you bless me." This is different from Jacob, because every time he's been blessed before, he's had to lie, he's had to steal, he's had to cheat. But this time, all he has to do is persevere and hold on. And the figure says, "What is your name?" And he says, "Jacob." And his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. It says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but now your name shall be Israel." And now you see God's plan coming to fruition. Jacob has 12 children, and he's got land, and he's got a blessing. And now whenever God identifies God's self and introduces God's self, God now will always say, "I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob." Wait a minute. Why not the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Israel? Because Israel is the best part of Jacob. Israel is the changed part of Jacob. Israel is the Jacob that he's proud of. But that's not what God does throughout the rest of Scripture. Throughout the rest of Scripture, God identifies God's self as, "I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob," signifying that I'm not just the God of your best self, but I'm also the God of the unchanged you. I'm also the God of the broken you. I'm also the God of the you that messed up. I'm also the God of the part of you that fell short. I'm also the God of the part of you that lied, that stole, that cheated. I'm also that God. This is not just the God of our triumphs, but this is also a God of our tragedies. I'm not just the God of your perfections, the God of your faith, but I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of the one that messed up over and over again. Because perhaps some of us can identify with Abraham, but I bet some of us can identify with Jacob. the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God gave them land. God gave them descendants, and God gave them a blessing. And yet everything is going well. And something happens that dramatically changes the course of their history, and it changes the course of our history. But you got to come back next week to find out.